Let's pray together. Lord God, we just thank you for the ways that you gift us to praise you. And Lord, I just pray that as we look into your word, God, that you would just, through the Spirit indwelling in us, help us to understand what you are communicating to us here, Lord. I just pray that the word would just wash over us and affect us and change us, God. We just pray that we would be transformed by the reading and the explanation of your word here, Lord. And I pray that this would be no less a part of worship and singing, but that this entire thing coming together would be just a means of saying, you are great and you have done great things, Lord. And I pray that it wouldn't stop in this setting here, but we would go out from here with a firm resolve to make your name known and to say your name is great. Lord God, just be with us this evening. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to start with a quick word of announcement, probably something that we should have said a long time ago. But maybe you've noticed that about halfway through cleanup, about 10 people just disappear out of nowhere. Anybody seen that happen and thought, what the heck is going on here? Well, I'm going to tell you. I kind of want to keep it a secret because it feels like a club, and I don't get to be in a lot of those. But here's what's going on. Every night afterwards, we grab a group of people. We grab a group of people that are in charge of different things, and then we pluck members at large. Many of you guys have actually been a part of it on one night or several nights. And we ask for open and honest criticism. Nothing is a golden goose that you are not able to touch. I mean, everything is on the chopping block, from the sermon to the music to everything. And it's not a means of being hypercritical and trying to cut things down, but genuinely we believe that we can do things better with honest feedback and criticism. And I know that a collective experience and a collective idea of what's going on is far better than just my own, because I can be blind to several things, including what I do. So having other people tell me, Joe, your sermon was terrible, you should give this thing up totally, helps me to come back the next week. Okay, I need to do a little better than last week. Luckily, that hasn't happened yet. But just so you know, we are not a exclusionary group. But for the sake of time and not being there all night, we just grab a few people. We just go back and we say, okay, let's hash out what we experienced while it's still fresh, and let's, you know, get it over with. And really, we feel like what it's done is it's really created a great deal of unity, and it's helped us to be transparent, you know. And I will say, just as an aside, for you as a Christian, if you actually open yourself up to the loving criticism of others, you will become better than you ever would be just trying to do it by yourself. And so really, that's what we're trying to do here, and that's why people are disappearing. We're not trying to skip the second half of the cleanup, you know, like once all the light stuff is out and the heavy stuff needs to be moved. We're just trying to get it over with and done so that we're not here all night, so that we can wake up early to get to work the next morning. So should have said that weeks ago, right? But you know, it came to our attention, hey, you know, maybe we should tell people what's going on here. So there you go. Big shock, we're in Ecclesiastes again. But what's really cool is that if you're in an ESV like I am, then when we get done with our passage today, we will be on the last pages. And so the end is in sight. We can see light at the end of the tunnel, which it's kind of a joke as far as Ecclesiastes goes, right? You know what I mean? We're going to be looking in Ecclesiastes 8:16 and reading on to 9:10. Ecclesiastes 8:16. When I applied my heart to know wisdom and to see the business that is done on earth, how neither day nor night do one's eyes sleep, then I saw all the work of God, that man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. However much man may toil in seeking, he will not find it out. Even though a wise man claims to know, he cannot find it out. But all this I laid to heart, examining it all, how the righteous and the wise and their deeds are in the hand of God. Whether it is love or hate, man does not know. Both are before him. It is the same for all, since the same event happens to the righteous and to the wicked, to the good and to the evil, to the clean and the unclean, to him who sacrifices and to him who does not sacrifice. As is the good, so is the sinner. And he who swears is as he who shuns an oath. This is an evil in all that is done under the sun, that the same event happens to all. Also, the hearts of the children of men are full of evil, and madness is in their hearts while they live, and after that they go to the dead. But he who is joined with the living has hope, for a living dog is better than a dead lion. For the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing. And they have no more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. Their love and their hate and their envy has already perished forever, and they have no more share in all that is done under the sun. Go, eat your bread in joy. Drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already approved what you do. Let your garments be always white. Let not oil be lacking on your head. Enjoy life with the wife whom you love all the days of your vain life that he is giving you under the sun, because this is your portion in life and in your toil at which you toil under the sun. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might, for there is no work or thought or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol to which you are going. This is one of the hardest texts in Ecclesiastes, and I would say one of the most dismal pericopes in the entire Old Testament. When you look at what people have tried to do with this verse, they're trying to escape the inevitable conclusion that if you read this verse at face value, you get a very dismal picture of reality, and you get somewhat of an annihilationist perspective. Annihilationist meaning, hey, in the end, you die, and that's it, and so what happens now doesn't matter because you die, and then that's it. And we're left thinking, well, gosh, that's not what I've heard, right? That seems a little dreary. Now, think about this concept, and here's a fancy word you can use to wow your friends. Fancy phrase. Progressive revelation. And a crazy question. Is it possible for a biblical writer to not have the whole field of vision in view? Maybe a way to say that, is it possible for a biblical writer to be wrong? That, like, doesn't taste good coming out of my mouth, right? Like, uh-oh. He's finally done it. He's finally gone off the deep end, right? Here's what I think is going on. What we have is we have this progressive unfolding of revelation. Progressive means it's happening. It's coming about. And if you start at the beginning of creation throughout the Old Testament narrative, and then you move on into the New Testament, what you find is that things come into focus, things are clarified, things are even changed, right? I mean, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus does this in the most phenomenal way. You have heard it said, love your friend and hate your enemy. He is directly quoting small snippets from Leviticus. But I say to you, pray for those who persecute you. That's a radical flipping of what's going on here. You have heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, if someone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to them your left as well. I mean, we're talking about a radical reorientation of what is specifically depicted in the Old Testament. The historical background helps us here, too. I mean, the preacher is experiencing life. There's a good chance that this is Solomon. And if so, and he's reflecting on his life, imagine what he is going through mentally. He has tried to fill the void of his desire with everything the kingdom has to offer. We are talking about women up the wazoo, gold and riches and all of these luxuries and all of this wealth, and he's found it lacking. And he's looking out over the common experience and he's saying, you know, that whole principle that if you do good, good things will happen to you, and if you do evil, evil things will happen to you, just doesn't actually happen all the time. There are good people who suffer. And there are bad people who prosper. And that's the way it works under the sun. Couple that with the fact that by the time the preacher is writing here, there's a great deal of the Bible that's not yet written. And so even as an inspired writer, this is fully God-inspired. God did not sacrifice the experience personality or perspective of his writer. That's why the different documents we have in the Bible look different sometimes. That's why they have different language, different style. Just read the Gospels and you find this out. That you don't have just one monolithic, unilateral voice. What you have is four voices saying the same thing in a different way. God used four distinct witnesses to make one point. And really, that's kind of the principle we find in the Old Testament as well. And so, by the time the preacher is writing, he doesn't have a full picture of heaven and hell. He doesn't have a full picture of life after death. By this point in Old Testament history, the prevailing belief among Israelites is that both the wicked and the righteous just go to Sheol, which is this empty, vacant, just annihilated nothingness. And so you can imagine where if that is the prevailing belief, man, he is going to be very tired and weary of life. Which is why there at the end, I mean, almost satirically, he's saying, you know, eat your bread and drink your wine and go with your wife and do this and have your toil, but it's part of a vain life and you know what? You're going to die. And then what about that before? I mean, he says, a living dog is better than a dead lion. And I think even in our culture, without lions being native to our land, we understand here that, you know, that contrast, he's saying, you know, this lowly animal that in the Old Testament is not a good thing. By the way, you know that dogs are mentioned in the Bible and cats are not? That one's for free. Anyway, from a Jewish perspective, a dog was a bad thing. They didn't have like affectionate little poodles running around, right? You wouldn't see one of the prophets with that little arm bag with the chihuahua sticking out its head. I mean, for them, the dog was like a scavenger. I mean, the dog symbolized desolation, right? But the lion was strength, obviously, because it's such a powerful animal. The lion was ferocity. The lion was battle, right? The lion is a symbol that the Davidic line took up, right? And so, I mean, he's going to say something like, man, better is a living dog than a dead lion, because when the lion is dead, there's nothing. If we backtrack to the beginning and start to work our way through this, I think the perspective we're going to get is going to be one that leads straight to a reorientation when Jesus comes onto the scene. Let's look back in verse 16. When I applied my heart to know wisdom and to see the business that is done on earth, how neither day nor night once I see sleep, then I saw all the work of God that man cannot find out that is done under the sun. However much man may toil in seeking, he will not find it out. Even though a wise man claims to know, he cannot find it out. I mean, we've heard him say things like, hey, fear the Lord. Be obedient to his commands. But look at how far off he is picturing God here, right? We have no idea what he's doing. Even the wise ones, even the ones who have considered it. I dare say even the wisest, not me, but Solomon as a speaker that I'm playing. I can't figure it out. I don't know exactly what God is doing. And then going on from there, but all this I laid to heart examining and all how the righteous and the wise and their deeds are in the hand of God. So, I mean, remember, at the very least, he's saying God is in control, which is why he's asking the question, then why does the same thing happen to both groups? Whether it is love or hate, man does not know, both are before him. It is the same for all. Since the same event happens to the righteous and to the wicked, the good and the evil, the clean and the unclean, the one who offers sacrifices, the one who doesn't offer sacrifices, as is the good, so the sinner, and he who swears, and he who shuns the oath, this is an evil in all that is under the sun. The same event happens to all. And what we know,
What event is she talking about? Death. In the end, it comes. Also, the hearts of the children of men are full of evil and the madness in their hearts while they live. And after that, they go to the dead. But he who is joined with the living has hope, for a living dog is better than a dead lion. For the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing, and they have no more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. Their love and their hate and their envy have perished, and forever they have no more share in all that is done under the sun. And then, well, if all we have is now, and living is obviously better than death, then we might as well enjoy it. Eat your bread, drink your wine, be with your spouse, so on and so forth. Really, this paints such a depressing picture. And at this point here in Old Testament history, as he's looking out on a kingdom that's getting ready to be divided, there's not much hope. And really, if we stop there, what is the hope? If we stop at this, you know, when we're dead and that's it. Then what is the hope? What is the enduring reason for doing anything? And it's on this point that it is so important that we understand that the gospel, that the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ is the game changer. There's a lot to be said about what Jesus' death and resurrection does backwards, all right? So where did Abraham and Solomon and David go, right? I mean, if they believe that there's just this Sheol, this empty, vacant nothingness, I mean, where did they go? Well, New Testament writings and Jesus' own parables seem to present a picture that those who have died in faith are with God. Whether or not they knew that was going to happen or not, but their faith on earth was honored. And because of that, there is hope afterwards. For this, I look to Hebrews chapter 11, because this is an important explanation of the Old Testament, and we can't read the entire thing for sake of time. But what the author is talking about is in Hebrews chapter 11, he's going through all of these examples of faith of Sarah and of David and of Moses. And by the time he gets to verse 32 of chapter 11, he says, and what more shall I say? For time would fail to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouth of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release, but so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in the skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains, in dens and caves of the earth. And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us. Guys, here's the game changer. That apart from us, they should not be made perfect. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. This is a New Testament writer looking back to the Old Testament and saying, you know, they may have had this perspective that in the pit of despair and in the vanity of life that there was no point. But I'll tell you what, every step of their life had significance because God gives it significance that is fulfilled in Jesus Christ's death and resurrection. So that the good things that they did, winning the wars that saved the people, delivering people from oppression, and the bad things, being tortured and killed, all have meaning and all have some sort of eternal impact. I think as we look at Ecclesiastes, what we need to recognize is that Jesus Christ, as the game changer, not only gives them back their significance to their life in the good parts, in the bad parts, in the plain and mundane parts, and in the glorious, profound parts, but does the same thing for us today. Which is why this kind of satirical verse 7 through 10 actually contains more truth and more glory than we might give it credit for just reading Ecclesiastes. I mean, he says, go, eat your bread and joy. I'm back in Ecclesiastes 9. Go, eat your bread and joy and drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already approved what you do. Let your garments be white. Let them always be white. Let oil not be lacking on your head. Enjoy life with the wife whom you love all the days of your vain life that he's giving you under the sun, because that is your portion in life in which you toil, in which you toil under the sun. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. And this is where we change perspective, because Sheol is not the end. Because death is not the end. And because death is not the end, and because the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ makes a resurrection for us, then that means that even the common things have significance. This means that even eating and drinking can have gospel significance. Paul says in his letters, whatever you do, whether you're eating or drinking or in everything, give glory to God. And if we examine, I mean, how can we give God glory with what we eat? I mean, through thanksgiving, through sharing, through participating with other believers. I mean, enjoy the life with the wife you love. We now know in the New Testament that a Christian man and a Christian woman who are married together actually display the gospel through their relationship. Doing whatever you do with all your might. That it doesn't matter if you work at TJ Maxx or you're a worship leader or whatever. I mean, all of these things can have eternal significance. And I think that's incredible. And then if we look at the kind of things that are represented in Hebrews 11 from the Old Testament, we might even apply things of our life. What about the good things? That by faith, because we have hope in the resurrection, everything you sacrifice for the sake of the gospel matters. And everything you suffer for the gospel matters. Right around July 4th of this month, 12 Christians were mockingly crucified and executed in Iraq. If there is no resurrection and there is no hope of life after death, then those deaths are in vain. And that is just an affront to our sensibilities. But if, in fact, Jesus is raised, then they are raised with him. And as one of the church fathers said, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. And in the face of persecution, the church will persevere and the church will grow. It will defy the odds of worldly wisdom, and there will be meaning. Guys, what I'm trying to say here is that if death is just the end, there's no hope. You remember what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15? He's responding to a group of people who say, you know, we want to follow Jesus, but we don't believe in the resurrection. And he says, I delivered to you of first importance, this thing, that Christ died for your sins and he was raised 3 days later in accordance with the scripture. He showed up to a whole bunch of people, including me. And here's the deal. If Christ is not raised, then the dead are just dead and you are still in your sin and there is no hope. And in fact, we are a people most to be pitied. I'm going to put some words into Paul's mouth here. Permit me to do that. We might pity the author of Ecclesiastes for how dreary he gets, especially towards that middle part of chapter 9, right? We might think, dude, take a shower, sleep it off, get some coffee, come back when you're not all emoed out, right? But I would submit to you that if Paul were to look at the author of Ecclesiastes versus the Christian who does not believe in the resurrection, or the person who is claiming to be a Christian if there is no resurrection, he would say that this one is more to be pitied. Because the theory is, as a Christian, the gospel is the foundation to not only what you do, but who you are. It is a part of your identity. It shapes the way you speak and the way you act and the way you love and the way you mourn and everything else in your life. And if the gospel is not true and Jesus is not raised, then the core of your life is a load of crap. And if the core is rotten, then what about all this other stuff? Worthless. You're living a lie, and there's no hope. But there is hope. The very next phrase that Paul says, but indeed Christ has been raised. Which, for those who trust in Jesus, gives us a reality, a resurrection, bodily resurrection, being in the presence of God, encountering a greater glory than we can even imagine. Get this junk of streets paved with gold out of your head, because that doesn't even come close to the majesty we will experience being in the presence of Jesus Christ. How about we don't dilute the glory of God with kind of dissolvable things on earth? You know what I mean? But it's not just a hope for the future. And I think that like that's the big watershed against the author of Ecclesiastes here. It's not just a hope for the future. It's a hope for now. It's not just a eat, drink, and be merry, get rich or die trying type of mentality. It is a whatever you do can have eternal significance kind of thing. That even the small things can have eternal significance. I don't want to steal too much of John's thunder for next week, but we're talking through the text, and we were reflecting about our generation. I use our generation as a general term because John's way older than I am. You know, I mean, gosh. But, you know, I feel like everybody within my generation wants to live a life that's worth writing books about. When the reality is, the vast majority of people will be forgotten quick. And I hate to be so blunt, but that's just the way the world works. But that's in the world's eyes. I would submit to you that a life spent in pursuit of the gospel and Jesus Christ is a life that will be remembered. Is a life that brings hope to other people. Is a life that has significance that lasts beyond this temporal time. according to the book of Ecclesiastes, and according to truth, when we die, what do we get to take with us?
Nothing.
You know what he says? Naked as we came into this world, naked we shall go. And I'm going to beat this illustration into the ground. You ever seen a U-Haul trailer attached to the back of a hearse? No, you haven't. Why? Because you can't take any of it with you. Right? There are two things in this life that are eternal. The souls of mankind and the Word of God. And if those things are our focus and our referent, and the gospel is our foundation, then your life will not be measured according to worldly wisdom, according to the money that you can put in your bank, according to the style or lack thereof, looking around this room, that you may have. I'm kidding. Come on, folks. Not really. Not according to what kind of business you have or to how many people you had under you in a hierarchical ladder. But your life will be measured against people or with people who are also in heaven. You know, there are a lot of things that our generation takes for granted. There are a lot of things that you will not receive a lot of fanfare for. And I hate to break it to you, but most of us in this room probably won't have biographies written about us. You know, not Facebook excluded. But I tell you what, if you trust Jesus Christ, then there is hope for now. And if you trust Jesus Christ, there's hope for then. If you hope in Jesus Christ, you can have eternal significance now that is not dependent necessarily on your circumstances. Doesn't matter how rich or poor you are. Doesn't matter how successful or not successful you are. Doesn't matter how married you are. Doesn't matter how many kids you have necessarily. But it's based in your abiding hope in Jesus Christ and your willingness to live for the gospel. But if Jesus is not raised, and if God is not there, and if God is unknowable, what hope is there? And so I think the author of Ecclesiastes lands in a very logical place, given his presuppositions. If God is not knowable, if mankind is evil, and if everyone dies, whether they're good or evil, then you shut the book and that's it. But we can know God personally, because he has shown us who he is through the bodily presence of Jesus Christ on this earth. And he has shown us who he is through his word, the canonized word of God. And he has shown us who he is through the presence of the Holy Spirit, God himself amongst the church. And so we can know who he is. We can know his attributes. And we can know him personally. And so my question is, do you? The answer to that question is going to put flesh on the bone to all of the jargon I've said thus far. Do you know Jesus? If you do, there's hope for now and then. If you do, there's significance for now and then. If you do, there's personal relationship for now and then. If you do, there is a reason for now and then. If you do not, there's no hope. And I challenge you to tell me otherwise. without an abiding trust in Jesus, what is your hope? The mortality rate among humans, shocker, 100%. What is your hope if not Jesus? And so I hope that this has served to do a few things. I hope that it served as an encouragement. If you are following Jesus, man, it doesn't matter if you have a successful blog. It doesn't matter if you can't get more than 3 likes on a Facebook photo. It doesn't matter if you don't have anybody to call to go out with on Saturday night. It doesn't matter if you don't have enough to move out of your parents' house. Those things are peripheral to the thing that does matter. You can have eternal significance with the gospel. And I hope you see that. And I hope you see that paradigm is a part of that. Because what I see is there's a great deal of significance in what we're doing here. But I'll tell you what. I hope this also serves as a kind of exhortation, which is kind of like a harsher encouragement. Maybe to those who are considering. You know, if you have no hope in Jesus, it is a crisis if you don't have enough to move out of your parents' house. And I would guess that it'd be a crisis if not a whole lot of people like your stuff on Facebook and there's no one to call on Saturday night. I mean, these are silly examples. And I feel like I'm winding on here, so here's the point. Trust Jesus. Work for me. No, that's dumb. I will tell you, seriously though, the most important decision I've ever made in my life has been to trust Jesus. And just trying to serve him has been 100% fulfilling. And I'll tell you what, putting serving Jesus above our own ambitions has a really interesting way of fulfilling our ambitions. When Jesus is in fact our highest ambition, and glorifying him is in fact the very beat of our heart, what I find is our heart beats a lot, and we are fulfilled. Do you know him? Because if you don't, now you know what is at stake. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for the gospel. And that is the understatement. Made me sufficient. God has given me purpose. And so there's the question. What's the point? And we're going to sing some of these songs again. And I urge you to use this time to ask the question, what's the point? There's a lot of people here who would love to talk through that with you. I got one of these crazy little green things on. There's a lot of other people who do. If you're trying to discern that question, what's the point? And you want someone, you know, to bounce an idea off of, find one of these. Or maybe you're thinking, you know, the last person I want to talk to is someone with a green tag around their neck. All right, fair enough. There are a lot of people who don't have tags who are equally good to talk to. But I would encourage you not to let this lie, because I would think, and I did think, when I was 16 years old and someone shared the gospel to me, I asked that question, what's the point? And it consumed my thought process. And I thought, gee, is there a point? Can there be a point? And I would think that if you come to the realization, hey, there is no point, then maybe it's time to act. Let's pray. God, I thank you for the gospel. I thank you for Ecclesiastes, and I thank you for the consistent message we're finding throughout the Bible. Lord, thank you so much for minds to be able to understand what you've laid down.
And God, I just pray that you would work in our hearts. We ask the question, what's the point? And Lord, when we look at you, when we look at what Jesus has done, we see that there is a point. And there is glory, and there is honor, and there is purpose. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to lay hold of that today. It's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.